Some of you, I would imagine, a number of you here are married. My guess is a number of you, there's probably a number of engaged couples here. My guess is that there are a number of other happenings in process that there's no ring or maybe date, but you have sort of an understanding. You know how that goes. Let me ask you a question. Do you remember the first time that you said to your... Let me pick on the guys, all right? You remember the first time, guys, that you said to your now wife, your sweetheart at the time, your maybe some of you who are engaged or some of you who are sort of moving in that direction. Can you remember the first time you said to that very special young lady the words, "I love you"? Remember the time? I can. Grace and I celebrated our 37th wedding anniversary this past June. And I can still take you to the time and place in Winona Lake, Indiana, where I was going to seminary, where I told Grace for the first time, I looked into her eyes and I said, "Honey, I love you." I can take you right back and remember it. Guys, do you remember what she said in response? Not my wife, but your... You weren't there as far as I know. When you said those words for the first time, you remember what she said? I know what we all hoped she would say. I know what I hoped Grace would say. When I said, "Grace, I want you to know I love you," my heart's desire at that point was to hear the words, "And honey, I love you too." And I'm glad to report, I believe that's what she said. She could have said a lot of things. Now, she could have said, "Oh, that's nice." Those were not the words I wanted to hear. Or the dreaded words, worst of all, she could have said, "I am so flattered. But," you know. But she didn't. She said the words I wanted to hear, "I love you too." And that's probably, it was such a sweet moment. You know, what a great romantic moment. But let me ask you a question. Did anybody respond this way? Did any of your special young ladies respond this way? You said, "I want you to know I love you." Did anybody respond by saying, "Could you define that for me? Could you use it in a sentence? Could you... Give me a little more information." My wife could, as I remember the day in which I told my wife that I loved her, we spent the whole day together, and that evening, at a very special moment, I uttered those words. And as I think about the conversation, she might have responded something like this. She says, "You know, it seems to me, remember when we ate lunch today? We stopped by McDonald's." I was a big spender back in those days. "Remember when we stopped at McDonald's? And you said this afternoon, 'Man, I just love quarter pounders,' don't you? And you remember when we were driving around this afternoon, you said, 'Do you like my car? I just love my car. It does this. What do you think about my car? I just love my car.'" Of course, everybody knows you're a football fan, and it didn't take long for us to talk about football. You said, "I just love the Ohio State Buckeyes, don't you?" Thank you. And so she could have said, "You see, I'm a little confused. So..." And it seems to me that a couple of weeks ago in church, the pastor asked everybody who truly loved God to raise their hand. And it seems to me you raised your hand. So I'm a little confused here. Do you love me like you love hamburgers? Do you love me like you love cars? Do you love me like you love football? Do you love me like you love God? You have to understand, I'm a little confused. Could you give me a little more information? I would suggest to you that that probably should have been her response. Yeah, I would have killed the romantic moment. There's no question about that. But as I think about it, it might have been a wiser response. Has it ever occurred to you that Jesus, after his resurrection, as he met with the disciples, had a very similar kind of conversation with his disciples? Jesus gathered his disciples around on a very special morning, and... And he said, you know, you guys throw the word love around a lot, and it's not unusual for me to hear you say, you know, Lord, I love you, but do you have the foggiest idea what you're talking about? Because if you're serious about that, I could tell you exactly what that's going to look like, if it's true, if anybody'd care to know. And then he told them, with an answer that was so incredibly profound that it literally carries global implications in terms of impacting this world for Jesus Christ. And without it, we're going to be spinning our wheels. What I'd like you to do this morning is, I feel tempted to say, would you please turn with me to the Great Commission? The problem with that is, if I tell you that, most of you are going to be well on your way to Matthew chapter 18, and that's not the Great Commission I want you to turn to. What I'd like you to turn to is the one that's found in John chapter 21. John chapter 21, you realize, don't you, that there really is no such thing in the New Testament as the Great Commission. You understand that, don't you? There is no such thing as the quote, Great Commission. That is totally our language. That's our verbiage. The fact of the matter is, there were a number of very significant and strategic commissions of Christ, post-resurrection commissions of Christ to His disciples, as He prepares them in that final strategic moment to go out and literally turn the world upside down. There was no place in the New Testament where Jesus comes to His disciples and say, all right, guys, get your pen and notebooks ready, da-da-da-da-da-da, here is the great one. I mean, it's not there. The fact of the matter is that many see as many as five. I certainly would suggest there are at least three what we might call great commissions, final post-resurrection commissions of Christ to His disciples. One certainly would be Matthew 28. One would have to be Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And one would have to be here in John chapter 21. And I would suggest to you that the one here in John 21 is probably the least dealt with in terms of Christ's commission to His disciples, in terms of global impact of all of them. And I would also suggest to you that it is our neglect to understand the profound dynamic of this commission that has had disastrous impacts upon the ability of the church to impact our culture for Jesus Christ effectively. John chapter 21. Just notice real quickly the setting here. After these things, verse 1, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way He showed Himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana, Galilee, sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. There were seven of them. We know what happened to Judas. What are the other four were, we have no idea. Peter said to them in verse 3, I'm going fishing, and they said to him, we're going with you also. And they went out immediately, caught into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. The morning had now come. Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered Him, no. And He said to them, cast the net. Very interesting directions here. Cast the net on the other side of the boat, and you will catch some. So they did what Jesus said. They cast. Now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. As soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals, and there, and the fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Interesting. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land, full of large fish, 153 of them, in case you'd like to know. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask Him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, likewise the fish. Now this is the third time Jesus showed Himself to His disciples after that He was raised from the dead. A fascinating scene. There are the disciples in some despair after the crucifixion of Christ. Don't read too much into the fact that Peter said, I'm going fishing, as if he's going to now sort of, okay, I've had it, I'm going back to what I used to do. I don't think that. I just think they didn't know what to do. They were in despair. They didn't know where the thing was going. They had lost some hope, even though they didn't need to. Jesus had told them, but they just didn't understand that. But now, I mean, here they are in the morning. They're by the seashore. They've got fish being cooked on an open fire. They're with their buddies. There's seven of them. We don't know what happened to the other four, but these guys stuck together. The risen Christ is sitting right in front of them. I mean, all of a sudden, life is good. And sometimes I think when Jesus asks the all-important question from which comes the commission, we have this picture of the disciples sort of sitting around, you know, sort of forlorn, a little nervous, and they're eating and sort of waiting for Jesus to say something profound. I can only speculate, but I kind of think, man, the conversation was going everywhere here. I mean, these guys, I would love to have been there. What a bunch of guys sitting on the seashore with the risen Lord and fish cooked over an open fire. What would they say? I mean, they're just going back and forth. And Jesus, then in the midst of all of this, interrupts them. It says in verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, Simon, and maybe there was so much conversation, yeah, Pete, Simon, have a question. Do you love me more than these? What do you mean more than these? There had to be, this is where I would suggest to you, there had to be a gesture here. And you don't put gestures in the text, but there had to be a gesture. I mean, Jesus, because the disciples probably knew exactly, I mean, Jesus had to have done something here. Maybe he pointed to the disciples. You know, here are these buddies who went fishing together, and here they are in this incredible scene, and they're just talking about, man, am I glad I came down here this morning? And maybe Jesus pointed to the other, do you love me more than your friends here? Or maybe the gesture was maybe in a different direction. What would you say if you were sitting? I can't hardly imagine, but what maybe something they're saying, man, don't you guys just love fish cooked over an open fire like this? This is incredible. And maybe so Jesus said to the fish, you know, do you love me more than these? With maybe sort of tongue in cheek. I don't know. We don't know what more than these. You put the word in, it doesn't make any difference. Do you whatever words you want to put in there, do you love him more than anything? Peter. Don't you find it interesting that Jesus singles out Peter here? You want to know why? Now, if you're taking notes, take this down because this is very, very important. Let me tell you why Jesus singled out Peter. Ready? I really don't know. Now, some of my friends have this all figured out, and I'm happy for them. But I really don't know because nowhere in this text is explained why he singled out Peter. Maybe it has something to do with Peter's denial. I don't know. Maybe Jesus was reaffirming something. I don't know. Possibly. But the fact of the matter is the text doesn't tell us, so we sort of have to be careful on some kind of dynamic answers to this kind of thing. But I will say something to you. This is such a highly personal question. I would possibly suggest to you, had he not singled out Peter, he would have singled out somebody. This is not the kind of question you ask a group. Does Cedarville University love Jesus? What are we supposed to do? Take a vote? And whoever wins, wins? I mean, you know, 57% of the vote said yes, so Cedarville University loves Jesus. Some questions you can't ask groups. Some questions are so highly personal, they have to be addressed. Cedarville University loves Jesus only if the people who make up this university, the hearts of the people whom individually, person by person, have been moved with a passion in their own personal lives and souls to come to love God more than ever. It's got to start there. So if this sounds intensely personal, then maybe Jesus has us exactly where he wants us. Put your own name there. In fact, what Jesus says here is so incredibly important to us. As you know, the text here, he does it three times. Simon Peter, verse 15, do you love me more than these? Verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Let me say something here just real quickly. I'm fully aware of the fact that Jesus is using different words here for the word love. I understand that. So do you. You want to know why? Well, get your notepads out again, because what I want to say to you now is very, very important. You want to know why he uses different words? I really don't know. And the reason I don't know is the text doesn't really explain that to us. You can speculate, and that's fine. I love to speculate sometimes about the Scriptures, as long as we know what we're doing. But I think we need to be very careful about some kind of dynamic answers as to what Jesus... The only one who gave commentary on this is Peter himself, and the only thing Peter gets concerned about is, why, Jesus, are you asking the same question over and over again? To him, it was the same question. Nowhere in this text is Peter said, wait a minute, Jesus, you're using different words. Wait a minute, is this a trick question? Nowhere. The only thing that he's concerned about is, why do you keep asking me this? A third time. I don't know, maybe it's safer to say, maybe what's happening here is that Jesus is simply saying, Peter, do you love me? Well, let me put it another way. This is so important to me, let me put it this way. Peter, listen, Peter, you put the word in if you want to. You put in whatever word you want. I'm just asking you, in any sense of the word, do you love me? Now here he is, gathering his disciples together, getting them ready to go out into the world. He's now fine-tuning in these very strategic moments after the resurrection, before the ascension, and Jesus is preparing them. Will you all agree with me that this is a very important question? If you're going to represent me around the world, if you're going to preach the gospel that I've given to you, if you're going to communicate to the world my death, burial, and resurrection, it is important that you love me. Are we all on the same page? That's important. So, Peter, do you love me? In any sense of the word. And then he gives the answer. And he repeats it three times. And he uses different verbiage, by the way, again. There's different words and different verbs and different words going all the way through this text. As Jesus simply, well, let me say it again. Let me put it this way. He says, Peter, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, you ready for this? Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, different words, same idea, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? Said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Has that ever struck you as interesting? You want to know how interesting that answer is? Here's, do a little research on your own, just like I've done. I probably walked up to 10 or 12 people recently, and I said to them, people that I know and that I can sort of let my hair down with a little bit, and I said, yeah, finish this sentence for me. I know that I love Jesus if... Just finish the sentence. Got some very interesting answers. Good answers. Well, I know that I love Jesus if I truly obey Him every day. I know that I love Jesus if I live a holy life. I know that I love Jesus if I'm more active in winning people to Christ. I know that I love Jesus if I'd be willing to be a missionary. I know that I love all kinds of answers, many of them good answers. In the 10 or 12 people I asked in one stretch, no one gave me the answer Jesus did. And I would suggest to you, it is our failure to do that, to understand that, for that to be so important to us, it just spills out of us. Our failure to do that may be why, in many of our churches back home, we're seeing so few people come to Christ. It may explain why many of our neighbors and friends want absolutely nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it may explain why so many of our efforts globally to impact this world for Christ seem so utterly powerless. And yet Jesus is so concerned about this answer, he repeats it three times. What does he mean, feed my sheep? It doesn't take a Phi Beta Kappa to figure out what he's talking about. My sheep are his followers. Sheep were everywhere. Why would he use sheep? Well, sheep were everywhere. Sheep, it wasn't unusual for him to take something that was so common in the environment, in the streets, at the temple. They're my children. He refers to them earlier in this text. Children, do you have anything to eat? They're my children, my sheep. To feed them, to tend them, is take care of them. You say, why do you use sheep? I don't know. It was just sort of a common thing. We do the same thing, only we refer to our children as goats. Right? Here, I want you to meet my kids. Where do we get that? What's a kid? A small goat. Here, let me introduce you to my goats. There's Sherry and John. And how many goats do you have? You know, where did that come from? Different cultures, different language. I suppose in our vernacular, Jesus would have been saying, if you really love me, here it is, guys, and if you're going to impact this world for Christ, here's something you've got to do to have the impact you need to have in this world, and that is, you've got to take good care of my kids. You've got to take good care of my kids. Listen to me. Do you understand how enormously important that is to global ministry? Do you understand the negative impact it's going to have in our ability as tools and instruments in the hands of the living God to impact this world if we don't get a hold of that? I mean, here's Jesus, and he's gotten his disciples together just as he did on several other occasions. He's getting ready to ascend back into heaven. He's choosing these moments very carefully. He's fine-tuning. He's pulling everything. He's sort of drawing the string on so many things that he's taught them. He's getting them ready. Here's something, guys, you've got to do if you're going to impact this world. If you're literally going to turn this world upside down for me, here's something you've got to do. And if you do it, the implications and the impact will be so radical, it will literally impact the world. What is that, Lord? Take good care of my kids. Understand how important it is that your relationship with the rest of God's kids, your brothers and sisters in Christ, is to you having any credibility in this world for the gospel. How many times have I heard someone say, you know, I guess my gift is evangelism. I just love winning people to Christ. I have a problem with the saints. But I just love the lost. I just want to see people come to Christ. And yet, the more you get to know them, the more you realize is that they're very critical of God's people. They're very critical of other workers in the harvest who love Christ and who love the Word of God and who believe that salvation comes by faith in Christ apart from any human works. They are a disruption to their local churches. They've never been able to get along with any team they've been a part of, made up of God's kids. They've modeled anything but a kind of oneness and a unity among the people of God. And they say, well, okay, so I have a problem with the saints, but I just love the lost. And I believe Jesus is saying, I don't think so. I don't think so. Because if you don't take care of my kids, if you don't have a love and respect for my kids, if that doesn't show in observable ways, you don't love me. Do you understand why then it's so important that Jesus is saying this to the disciples? What good are you going to be traipsing around the world trying to make me known if you don't really love me? Oh, we love you, Lord, but do you love my kids? John even put it more seriously. He uses a word that we ought to be very careful about using, and I use it very cautiously. He says, if you say you love me, but you don't have the right relationship with God's kids, with my kids, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and if you don't communicate that oneness of the body, remember the word? You're a liar. Pretty serious language. Why is it so easy for us to be contentious? Why is it so easy for me to be contentious about things that don't make a dime's worth of difference about anything except my own agenda and my own territory? Why is it when I walk into a church, for instance, or a body of believers, assembly of believers, and I find there a true sense of appreciation and bond and unity among the people of God that is so clear, so in your face, we walk away and say, what an unusual place that is. Why do we say what an unusual place instead of saying that is the norm? Why is it that most churches I know that have split have nothing to do with the dynamic truths of righteousness and doctrine and truth, but it's simply as a result of God's people not being able to get along with each other? Why is it that so many missionaries come home from the field, not because they've faced the pagan darkness of the cultures in which they've lived, but they can't get along with their fellow workers? Why is that so common? Why is that? Because you know why? Because we have an enemy who affirms and believes everything Jesus just said. And he knows if he can get God's people in a position where we are no longer known as a people of God who love and appreciate one another, we are no longer known for that. He has removed from us something that is profoundly essential for us to ever have an impact for Christ. I just want to share my heart with you this morning to say, even though EBM is a ministry that is just a little piece of what God is doing around the world, if I could let you in to my heart and mind just a little bit this morning, the longer I live and serve, the more profoundly impacted I am with the magnificence of this thing called the body of Christ. And part of my passion for this ministry is that we've got to model this. We've got to model this sense of oneness. What I hear Jesus saying is, if we want to have an impact for the gospel of Christ around this world, we've got to model it in visible, measurable ways. And if we continue down the road of self-isolated, Lone Ranger kinds of strategies, and we do not model the kind of love and bond and unity of being with God's kids, our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we don't model that in some visible ways, we will have pulled out from us, under the rug out from under us of ever having an impact for Christ where we are. And if you think about praying for us as a ministry, I would just ask you to pray for us in that regard. We're not there yet, but we're asking God to teach us how to do that. And we're asking God that He'll bring us people who will help us learn that, to model what Jesus said in the Great Commission of John 21 for His glory. Father, we thank You so much for Your faithfulness and Your goodness. We thank You for Your power. We thank You for what You've done in our lives. We thank You for the work that You want to do in this world. We thank You that You're going to do it. We're thankful that You let us be a part of what You're doing in this world. And, oh God, we pray that You'll stir our hearts to be the kind of instruments that You want us to be. Help us to be those who go and take the gospel and teach and baptize. Help us to be those who are witnesses to You, both here and around the world. But help us also to be those who have such a dynamic love and appreciation for Your body. Help us to have such a love and appreciation for Your kids, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that somehow it will dynamically reveal itself in not only our hearts, but how we do ministry in a way that will give credibility to the power of the message that we preach. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.